John chapter 10. Again.
Still.
We're almost done with chapter 10.
Almost.
John, recall, in John chapter 7 through 10, record Jesus' time spent at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's four chapters. I mean, he was there. Remember all the things he said and did. I'm the light of the world. He was thirsty. Come to me and drink. He announced himself publicly as Savior. And all that time he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders opposed him, and the crowds opposed him. There's lots of arguments. John wants us to see these arguments. John wants us to realize how much Jesus was opposed. And also by these arguments, you learn a whole lot. After this, now we're in John 10, starting in verse 22. John skips about 2.5 months. Feast of Tabernacles takes place around the middle of September. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, takes place the last week of December, usually. So John has skipped ahead about 2.5 months, but it's a different place, different time, same exact scenario. Jesus is walking in the temple. This is about 3.5 months now before the crucifixion. This is the last time Jesus is going to appear in public. He's going to go into not hiding, just into seclusion for a little while. But remember, he's walking in a temple. It's in December, so it's probably rainy and cold. So he's under Solomon's colonnade. There's a big roof over the section of the temple. It says in verse 24 how the crowds, they encircled him, literally. They confronted him. They get in his face. And they continually ask him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, then tell us right now in public. They demand an answer from him. Of course, they're not really concerned with his answer. This is just another trick. We know that by the way Jesus responds to them, and they argue with him. This is another trap. But they publicly encircle him and are shouting at him, if you're the Messiah, then tell us right now. Do it right here now publicly. Of course, we saw in verse 25, he says, I told you. And he did. We covered that. Over and over and over again, Jesus revealed to them who he is, what he does. I am the Father. The Father sent me. I've come from heaven. I am the Father has given all judgment to the Son. I am the resurrection and life. All these things. He's told them over and over and over again. I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. He's told them. He says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He said, I told you, and you don't believe. Nothing he says, no matter what he says, they're not going to believe this. Later on, when he's on trial, remember he says, why should I answer your question? You won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer me. They're already presupposed to hate him. They're against him no matter what he said. And he says, I told you the works that I do. He did all those miracles. We covered that. Think of all the miracles he did. I showed you over and over and over again. There's no other conclusion that could be reached. And yet you do not believe. I told you, I showed you, you don't believe. He publicly announced and he powerfully demonstrated over and over again who he is. Any casual reader of the gospel, that's what led me to Christ. That summer I started reading the New Testament. I started seeing this guy like, who is this? Who does this? Who talks like this? But they don't believe. He publicly told them. They're so blind that all they can do is reject him and hate him. They first record a lot, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ was given to them. When you talk to someone and you know they're resisting Christ, remember what's happening. Satan has blinded their minds. He's preventing them from hearing what you're saying. It's a supernatural battle. Remember, Jesus called them blind fools, blind guides. These were the spiritual leaders of Israel who were spiritually blind. And of course, we saw that Jesus explained their unbelief. I told you, I showed you, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You are not among that company God the Father has given to me to come down here and rescue. You're not my sheep. He told them earlier in chapter 8, you will die in your sins. That's an awful thing to hear from the Savior. You will die in your sins. You're not of my sheep, but he says, you're my sheep, hear my voice. They don't hear his voice. My sheep, I know them. These are those who Christ is going to say in the last day, I never knew you. And my sheep follow me. All they want to do is hate him. So again, the summary of all that, this is over and over and over again through John. John is one of the major places in the scripture where you see these doctrines of grace spelled out very clearly. Jesus was sent specifically to save those whom the Father has given me. He wasn't sent to save anyone else but those whom the Father has given me. That's a large company. That's billions and billions of people. We see in Revelation 7, There's that many people around the throne that they can't even be numbered. It's a large, large, large amount of humanity. But it's those the Father has given me that he was sent to save. These are his Father's sheep. They're chosen out of the mass of lost humanity. And these are given to the Son to come down here and gather. He laid down his life for the sheep. For the sheep, not for those who are not his sheep. It is they, it's the sheep whom the Father then draws, John 6:44. It's those whom the Father has given me, God the Father will draw them. It's the sheep, it's they who will be enabled by the Spirit to hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. You're not my sheep, you can't hear my voice. It's just how it is. It's the sheep who will follow me. He gives eternal life to them, to the sheep. They get eternal life from the Lord. And it is they who will never perish, the sheep, because Father and Son are keeping them. Now, that's where we left off. Let's pick up now verse 30. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Just stop there. Now, this verse has caused a lot of controversy throughout church history. A lot of heresies are based on this. From this verse, they teach what's called modalism. On Dock Street in Cripplehaven, it's a big church. It's a Pentecostal church, but they're modalists. A modalist believes there is no Trinity. In other words, there is a Father. In other words, in the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, God is Jesus. And in the church age, God is the Holy Spirit. But it's only one God. There aren't three. There aren't three persons. It's just God presenting himself as Father, presenting himself as Son. And they get that meaning from this verse. I and the Father are one. That's heresy. That's rank heresy. It's called modalism. And several other heresies as well spoken about of this. When he says, I and the Father are one, in Greek, for nouns, nouns have gender. It can be a masculine noun, meaning one man. It can be a feminine noun, meaning one woman. Or it could be a neuter noun, meaning one thing or one together. This noun, this verb one, is neuter. It's not masculine or feminine, it's neuter. But by that we mean, he's saying we are one. We're not one person. I and the Father aren't the same person. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Father. They are both equally in every way possible God, but they're not the same person. God is Trinity. I know you can't understand it. I can't explain it. One God who is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This word, I and the Father are one, is not one person. We're one in unity. We're one in purpose. We're one in activity. I and the Father are in full agreement. I and the Father are partners. I and the Father are united, is what the word means here. It's in a neuter in the Greek. Again, while they're two distinct persons, they are fully united in purpose. We didn't turn all these verses. Remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, who in verse 14 identified as Jesus. And the Word was with God, but that Word also was God. It's God with God. God the Father with God the Son. And many others. Jesus says this. You can go to all those verses. In 17:22, he prays that they would be one as you and I, Father, are one. Jesus always said, I and the Father. Everything he says, I say. Everything he does, I do. Everything I do, he sent me to do. Everything I do, he told me to do. I never do anything, Jesus says, except my Father's will. We're in perfect harmony, perfect agreement. We work together. And in context, that's good news. You hear what he's saying here? He just told them, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I know them. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why? Because I have them in my hand, Jesus says. And my Father has them in his hand. And here this verse says, I and the Father are one purpose in this. We will make sure that every one of his sheep makes it to heaven. That's what he's saying here. We're agreed in this purpose, that God, can you be any safer? If Satan wants to steal a sheep away, he has to get past the Father and the Son, who are standing there together saying, come on. Can't happen. It just can't happen. I and the Father are one. Our one purpose in salvation, our one united purpose in keeping us safe eternally. Both are keeping us. It's a Trinitarian salvation. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. But basically here, everything Jesus does the Father does. If I'm keeping him safe, it's because my Father is keeping him safe. A unity, tri-unity. In Deuteronomy 6:4, what's called a Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That word, if you break it down, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," Yahweh, singular, our Elohim, plural. The Lord is one. And the word "one" is a unity. I call it just a compound thing. He's one in unity. Our God is plural. It's one God. But that one God is a plurality of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Again, the more you talk about the Trinity, the more you're going to start getting it wrong. He's not like us. God is not like us. We're created in His image. We're only one person. Our God is three. Now, having said that, as you well know, they're there to trap him. They just said to him, "Tell us plainly, if you're the Messiah, then tell us." So he says, "I and the Father are one." Boom. They get it. In your face. In your face. Jesus doesn't back down here. They said, "Tell us plainly." Notice verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They hear this. They know what he's saying. Now, those who say Jesus never claimed to be God just don't read their Bibles well. The Jews got it very obviously. As soon as he said this, they start gathering up stones. We're going to kill this guy. We're going to stone this guy to death. Who do you think he is? And note here, Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't go, "Hey, wait a minute, guys, you got this all wrong. I didn't really." He doesn't. "I and the Father are one." He's not intimidated by them. He's not afraid of them. He knows full well he will be crucified in about 3 months. Till then, they're not going to hurt him. They can't get him. He knows that. It isn't his time yet. And this statement blew their minds. They said, "Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." He says, "I and the Father are one." That's an amazing statement. And of course, they lose their minds. They want him dead. Now remember, the Jews weren't allowed to execute people. The Roman Empire had conquered the land of Israel. They were slave servants to the Romans. The Romans gave them a lot of freedom. But one thing the Roman Empire pretty much wisely said to all their conquered territories, "You are not allowed to execute anyone. We do that." And they were good at it. But sometimes on the streets, when things got out of hand, there were several times when a Jew would pick up stones, a mob would just stone somebody. Remember, they stoned Stephen to death. They tried to stone Paul to death. It just happens. It's illegal. And I think that sometimes the Roman soldiers kind of look the other way. These Jews are always fussing and fighting about something. They were going to stone them. Again, stop and think. Imagine what stoning is like. The Muslims still do this in Muslim territories, mostly women. They stone women to death. They'll crowd them into these. By the way, just today, there's a woman. There was a revolt in Iran where women are revolting against their hardcore Islam and refusing to wear those headscarves. They arrested the leader. I saw a video where they were actually burning their headscarves in a public square in Tehran. But boy, you're some brave women. Just pray for these ladies. But the leader of that was arrested, and somehow, just by coincidence, she died in jail. So now there's riots taking place. But anyway, they would take these women into a big sports stadium, bury them in the ground up to their necks, and stone them to death. Imagine stoning. That's a horrible way to die. Awful way to die. But that's what they want to do to Jesus. But they hate him that much. They're grabbing stones. "We're going to stone this guy here and now." So that's what Jesus does. Verse 32. He doesn't try to get away. He will do it at the end of this chapter. He doesn't say, "Hey, wait a minute, guys. You misunderstand me." Notice 32. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" He gets right back to it. He told them earlier this, a few verses before this, I did show you all these works. You don't believe. "I've showed you many good works." Notice that word "good." That word "good" in the Greek means noble, excellent, beautiful. Think of Jesus' miracles. He never did stunts. He wasn't showing off. In fact, he tried to hide a lot of his miracles. He didn't want to be known for these healings. But think of his healings. He says, "I did many good works. I did many noble, beautiful works." He wasn't just showing up. They were all acts of kindness, acts of love, healing people, caring for the sick. His heart, it says, his heart was moved with compassion. He'd heal the leper and heal all these people. In the synagogue, when this woman was bent over, he said his heart moved with compassion. He was mad at the Pharisees that they didn't want him to heal her. He loved to heal people because it was kindness. It was goodness. It's what he did. If you followed him around, it was such an act of beauty, kindness, and goodness. He supplied people. He did things. Whenever he saw a need, he met it when he could. And he could meet them. That's what he says here. For which of that are you going to stone me? Who would stone a person like that? Think of it. This shows you how lost and blind these Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers of the law are. He went around doing such good. Everywhere in Israel, they were blessing his name. Think of the blind guys. How many blind did he restore sight? Can you imagine what their opinion of him must be? You're going to stone him? Healing lepers, raising the dead, doing all that wonderful, wonderful works. Cripples, healing them. And you want to stone me? See how crazy this is? Mm-hmm. I saved it on my computer. There's this Freedom From Religion Foundation. They sell t-shirts. I'd say, if Jesus comes back, let's kill him again. Who would stone someone like? Who? Again, how blind do you have to be? The kindest, gentlest, most honest, truthful person who ever walked this earth. No one ever loved mankind more than the Son of God. And they want to stone him. And Jesus points out their hypocrisy. I did all those many good, beautiful things among you. For which of them are you going to stone me? But of course, they can't hear that. They don't hear that at all. These are all acts that prove who he was. Remember back when in Sunday Street, when John the Baptist got arrested. Imagine this. Now, John the Baptist was sent by God to be the forerunner of Messiah. He knew Jesus is the Lamb of God, come and take the sins. He's the Messiah. But then John gets arrested for ticking off Herod. He said to Herod, you're not allowed to have your brother's wife. And he ends up in jail. Well, now John's sitting in jail, don't know how long, several weeks, several months. Remember, their jails weren't that nice like our jails are. And he starts wondering, well, if he's the Messiah, why am I still in jail? Messiah is going to come in here and take out the Romans, take out Herod, finally put Israel back on the top where it belongs. Why am I still in jail? And the verse is on your sheet. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? It was basically saying, why am I still in jail? Why is Herod still on the throne if you're that one we're to expect? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. In other words, who else could I be, John? Just go back and tell John what you see here. All these great acts of kindness, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the dead are raised. Who else could I possibly be? Think about that. Think of that question. Think of all the miracles Jesus did. And they're astounding. If he's not God, then who would he be? Who else would he be? He couldn't be Satan. Satan never does things like this. I mean, Satan has lying wonders, we see, but nothing like this. Who else would he be? An angel? We never read of angels ever doing anything like this. If he's not the Son of God, then who would he be? Where would he get this power from? It's just nonsense, isn't it? Acts 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he rose up before this huge crowd of thousands and thousands and thousands in Jerusalem for the Passover, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you guys, you saw this. You were here. This wasn't done in a corner somewhere. You saw him do all these amazing, listen, miracles, signs, mighty wonder. A wonder is something you go, whoa. He did all these things. You know it. You were there. Who else could he be? That's what Jesus says here. You guys are seething with murderous hatred against me. All those mighty, good miracles I did, which of them are you going to stone me for? He's putting them on trial. And of course, they failed the test. Verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They ignore it. In other words, your miracles don't mean anything. It's what you said. You said you're God. And he did say that. They ignore his miracles and insist you're a blasphemer. A blasphemer. And again, notice the irony here. They have it exactly backwards. They're saying, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Every word of that's wrong. That's exactly backwards. He is God who became a man, which is why he does all these stupendous wonders and works. But none of that means anything to them. They don't care. He can't be good. He can't be good. Just like when he healed that man blind from birth back in chapter 9. Remember the Pharisees said, he has to be a sinner. Why? Because he broke our Sabbath laws. No matter what good he does, none of that means anything. He's breaking what he thinks is our laws. Of course, they get it wrong here. And again, note he doesn't say, now wait a minute, guys, I never said that. He doubles down. And here Jesus makes a biblical comparison that was always kind of confusing to me. He's going to quote here, which is to us an obscure psalm. It wasn't to them. But he's going to make an obscure argument to us. It sounds kind of like, where are you going there? But notice what he does now. He doubles down, and as he's very good at doing, he uses the scriptures once again against them. He quotes from Psalm 82. In fact, notice verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Again, if you don't understand the background, that can be a little confusing. What's he talking about here? Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, which to most of us, myself included, was kind of an obscure psalm. I have it on your sheet. It's a short little psalm, Psalm of Asaph. Starting in verse 2, it says this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, in the Hebrew it's the word Elohim, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. That's a weird passage. There's a lot of talk on this. Now, a lot of people believe when God takes his seat in the divine council and he says to wherever he's talking to, you are gods, you are Elohim, that he's talking to angels. He's talking to some angelic council, some think this is the watchers in Daniel chapter 5. They say that. It has to be God's talking to angels. But again, look at carefully what he says there. He's complaining, he's condemning these Elohim because they've been judging unjustly the people of Israel. They've been giving partiality to the rich. They haven't been giving justice to the poor. They haven't been taking care of the afflicted. And he says, you're all going to die for this. Like any man, like any prince would. So who's he talking to? Well, Jesus clearly says they're men. Because he compares them to him. Jesus it basically interprets this weird little psalm, which they would know this better than we do, that God's here talking to the judges of Israel. God's here talking to those who were in charge of judging Israel. There are many of them. And he's complaining about them. And they were called Elohim, gods, because they spoke for God. Remember we read, in every main city, the elders would sit at the gates. And if you had a question or a dispute or a legal matter, you'd go to these elders, who supposedly would give you God's counsel on what you needed. They were referred to as Elohim, gods, little g. Now, no one thought they were divine. No one thought they were spiritually God. But they spoke for God. They stood in God's seat. They were the judges of Israel. And what Psalm 82 is picturing is God complaining to these judges. You're supposed to be giving justice and mercy and helping the poor and the wicked. Instead, you're showing favoritism to the rich. Therefore, you're going to die, just like any other prince dies. Jesus uses this. Jesus clearly interprets these gods as men as a comparison. He's making here a comparison from lesser to the greater. They just said to him here, you being a man, are making yourself out to be God. Jesus said, don't you realize in your scriptures, God did that to these judges? God called men who were, they were just men. He called them gods. In other words, it's not unusual. It's not common, but it's not unusual for a man to be referred to as Elohim, a god. It's not that strange, Jesus says, that if I would say I'm a god. But notice what he's making here, a comparison.
Here's his argument.
He quotes from Psalm 82.
If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, in other words, God would guide them to give the word of God to the people. If he called them gods, remember Pharaoh, or God said to Moses and Aaron, I'll make you gods to Pharaoh? That's what he's talking about here. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, notice what Jesus says there, verse 34. Jesus answered him, has it not been written in your word, in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? In other words, if God called these mere men gods, do you really think I'm blaspheming? God the Father sanctified me, which means he set me apart. He gave me a specific mission. God the Father set me apart and sent me into the world from heaven. If that's not blasphemy, how can it be blasphemy if I say it? See the argument? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If in your own scriptures, God himself calls these judges Elohim, do you really think it's wrong if I say I'm God, whom God sent from heaven himself? You would stone me? Again, there's that argument again. Now, again, I know this sounds kind of weird to us. This always sounded kind of strange. This is a strange argument from our ears. To their ears, this would make sense if they were listening. Of course, they're not. His argument is that if these judges are important enough to be called God, then how much greater that one whom God sent out of heaven with a special sanctified mission on earth, that I should say I am God. And notice what he says, again, at the end of verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus said, I am the Son of God.
Plainly.
Right out. So Jesus' argument here is, if God himself called these human judges gods, you're going to stone me because the Father who sent me from heaven to earth with a special mission, I'm the Son of God, you're going to stone me? He's just kind of, he's almost here like making fun of me. Don't you know your own word? Don't you realize what you're doing here? I've been sanctified and set apart by God himself, sent here from heaven, from God with a mission. I am the Son of God. I have every right to say I am a God. Again, strange argument, but that's what he's talking about. So then Jesus sums the whole thing up by saying, I said, I am the Son of God. Again, those who say Jesus never said that don't know their Bibles very well. And everything he said and did, he spoke as God. He spoke doing the thing of God. He said, I am God. Here he says, I am the Son of God. There he said it. I am the Son of God. And then notice, again, he doubles down. Look at verse 37 again. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. I imagine he's in the temple. There's a lot of people around. The Pharisees are probably in his face. There's probably a crowd of Pharisees and scribes and etc. But there's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of others hearing this. So Jesus keeps appealing to the miracles because they know what he did. If I don't do the works of God, then don't believe me. You know what I've done among you, is what he's saying. Think. Look at all I've done among you. If I hadn't done them, then don't think about this. Suppose Jesus had come to earth and never done a single miracle, but still spoke like he spoke. I and the Father are one. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Almost honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Son of Man is the third to forgive sins. If he just said those things, but never did a miracle, would anybody believe him? They think he's a madman. Why would you believe him? If anyone did that, why would you believe him? But God didn't do that. When Jesus came to earth, he said those astounding things. He backed that up. He backed his claim up. In fact, turn back to chapter 5. John 5. Verse 36. Remember, Jesus here is basically giving his own credentials. The witness. He says, John the Baptist is a witness. My own Father is a witness. But verse 36, he says, John 5, 36. 536. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. John's witness to Jesus was a great testimony. We'll see that at the end of chapter 10 again. But for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me. Testify what? That the Father has sent me.
God the Father sent Jesus with this mission, empowered him as a man with full Holy Spirit authority to do all these amazing and incredible works. And Jesus says, if you don't believe the works, then don't believe me. The works tell you who I am. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, you have to believe the works. How do you explain these miracles? He appeals to it again. These miracles. He refers to the obvious testimony. If you don't believe what I'm saying, then believe the works. Who else could I be? It's a clear argument. Even if they could not bring themselves to believe his words, his many miracles clearly back up what he says, don't they? Clearly. You have to be blind to look at the things Jesus did. So he can't be from God. Remember, Nicodemus got it right in John 3. We know that you must be from God. Why? Because no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus got it right. And he ended up becoming a believer. Jesus' miracles clearly demonstrate, as he says here back in verse 30, I and the Father are one. What do you expect? If you didn't know the Gospels, but you knew that God became a man and came to earth, what do you think is going to happen? Pretty much astounding things, wouldn't you? If God walked among us in human form, wouldn't you expect he'd be the most amazing person ever walked this earth? Wouldn't you expect he would do things that would absolutely blow your mind? He would say things that would blow your mind? Because he's God. Jesus said, just look at it. I and the Father are one. In verse 38, he says it. Then you believe the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That explains I and the Father are one. The works prove that. The works were meant to validate his message. Same thing with the apostles. When they did all their mighty miracles in the book of Acts. Miracles are never meant to be a show in themselves. They're never meant to be by themselves. They were all meant to be a testimony. Just like Elijah. When he does his amazing miracles, they were testimonies to who God is. Jesus says, if you don't believe what I'm saying, at least for the sake of the works, believe them. How can you discredit all these miracles? But then I left the phrase out here. Something Jesus says here also could also be a whole lesson in itself. Verse 35 again. Again, quoting back to Psalm 82, verse 35. If he called them gods, then the word of God came, a note here, and the scripture cannot be broken. My version has brackets around that. It's like a side. If God, back in the Psalms, called these men gods, and the scripture can't be broken, what's he saying there? He's appealing to the scriptures again. Jesus knew his Bible well. I'm sure probably none of us knew much about Psalm 82 before today. Scripture cannot be broken. The word broken means destroyed or untied or pulled apart. He's saying there that he's basing this argument here on one word from an obscure psalm, the word Elohim. Remember Jesus did this. Remember when they said when the Sadducees came to him, remember they're called Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. You have to say that. It's mandatory. They came to him with that Henry VIII scenario, a lady had seven husbands and died, and whose husband, who? Remember what Jesus said? You got it all wrong. In the resurrection, they don't marry. And he says, remember he says, he takes on the Sadducees, you don't believe in the resurrection. But didn't God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac? Not I was, I am. I still am. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. He bases that entire resurrection argument on one word, am, not was. Paul does that in Galatians when he's talking about the promise made to Abraham. God made Abraham a promise, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Paul says, it says seed, singular, not seeds, plural. In other words, one of your sons is going to bless the whole world. Paul's talking about one letter that was written 1,800 years before. That's nailing this argument. And Jesus here says the scriptures cannot be broken. Remember he says not one jot or one tittle disappeared from the entire law until all is fulfilled. He said my words will never pass away. That's what he means here. The scriptures cannot be broken. This whole argument, every word of scripture is precise, preserved, and it cannot be contradicted or proven wrong. It's precise. Every word's there for a reason. Now again, we have English translations. This is not, I may get in trouble. This is not technically the Bible. This is an English translation of the Bible. If you were in France, you'd have a French translation of the Bible. Translators
wrestle, what's the best way to translate this word into English or French or German? So your English translations change. They're not all the same. But the original scriptures, what God said, cannot be broken. And our translations are very, very good. We're going to do a study here sometime or not. They're 99.99% pure. There's nothing in the scriptures that they're not sure what it said. There's some variations on spelling and some dates may be confused and this and that. But as far as the scriptures teaching, nothing is missing. And Jesus says, understand, guys, you cannot break the Bible apart. This is an ironclad argument. If you base your argument on the text of Scripture, it's right. Scripture cannot be broken. That's Jesus' testimony to the Scripture. But then notice, again, verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. They want to kill him. You can just picture this. They're murderous rage in their face. They're probably blood red. We hate this guy. He keeps saying this and saying this. They again want to grab him. But notice what it says. We saw this before. He eluded their grasp. So he's in the middle of a... Remember, he's encircled. That's the word in the Greek. They're all around him. Why can't they grab him? Why can't they just pounce on him, drag him out of there, and stone him to death? Because his time is not yet. Think about that. We said this before, and it's good to remember. This is the fourth time now in John we read that they wanted to either grab him or stone him. You read in the other Gospels how that in Capernaum, his hometown, they were going to push him off a cliff. He just walks through the crowd and walks away. They can't arrest him. As hard as they try, they can't even... Here they want to grab him, and somehow he just passes through their midst. Like, maybe they can't see him anymore, or he just walks away. They can't trap him. Remember how many times they tried to trap him? They sent their best and their brightest out. We'll get him with this. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Man, we got him now. And every time they go back with egg on their face. No one ever spoke like this guy speaks. They can't get him. Yet, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Just about 3 months after this. Chapter 13, verse 1 of John. This is probably mid-April. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. There's an hour coming. And he said that several days. Back in chapter 8, he said that to his brother. Remember, they said, aren't you going down to the feast? Show yourself. He said, my time hasn't come yet. Your time is always here. My time hasn't come yet. Until that time, when Jesus was to go to the cross on the Passover Eve, he was indestructible. They couldn't touch him. Which then begs the question, and why were they able to arrest him later? Because he wanted him to. He gave himself. Remember he says in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. They couldn't lay a hand on him. In the garden, when he asked them, who are you here for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. They all fall backwards on their butts. He said, if I want to, I can call right now 12 legions of angels. One angel could level Jerusalem. I can call thousands. If I want to get out of this, I can easily get out of this. Our Lord deliberately walked into that buzzsaw, knowing full well what's coming. He laid down his life. He allowed them. In fact, he even pushed it. Remember, at the night of the Passover, he said to Judas, what you're going to do, get out of here and do it right now. They didn't want to arrest him during the Passover because they were afraid of the crowd. These guys are cowards. Jesus had to be crucified on Passover because he is the Passover. We're going to celebrate communion today. Communion is the new Passover. It was inaugurated during that last Passover. Jesus was in control of all of this. He placed himself into their hands even when he was on trial. Remember, they bring in all these witnesses, these paid thug witnesses who can't agree. Right then and there, Jewish law demanded the trial be ended. But then Caiaphas gets frustrated. Tell us if you're the Christ. And had Jesus kept silent, legally that trial would have been over. But what did he do? I am the Son of God. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds with great glory. That's all they needed to charge him with blasphemy. He gave it to them. Because they were too stupid even to put a trial off. But here, again, it's 3.5 months too soon. They would have stoned him to death right here. But he just passed right through their midst and walked away. Now what happens next? Jesus goes into sort of exile. The very next verse says he went to the east of the Jordan where John used to baptize out in the wilderness.
And he's had a hangover. He's no longer going to be walking all around Israel preaching and teaching and healing. He's going in sort of in seclusion. He'll come back to Jerusalem again to heal Lazarus. Then he goes right back out to the wilderness again for a short while until it's time to come back for that last Passover and get crucified. So this is basically the end of his public ministry, several months before his arrest. Some thoughts. There's a lot to see in these things. But letter A, remember Jesus said, no one, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That picture is again that sheep shepherd image. I have my sheep and I'm standing at the door. And you want to get to these sheep, they get through me. And no one's going to get through me. But then he says, my Father, who's greater than all, he has them in his hand. So the picture is Jesus, God the Father and God the Son, standing side by side with their deer rifles. You're not getting in here. You are not going to snatch one of our sheep. Then he says, I and the Father are one, meaning we're one in this. In this, that we're going to save the elect, we're going to call them in, and we're going to keep them until the day of resurrection. I and the Father are joined arms in this. Think of that. Your salvation is the direct result of the love, of the working, and the power of the Holy Trinity. God the Father in eternity past chose, elected, he did the electing. He chose billions of the yet future human race to be saved. They were his sheep. They were the ones that he chose to save. He gave that list, those names, to the Son. And said to the Son, go down there, save them, gather them. And Jesus willingly came with joy and did that. And then had Jesus, when he died on the cross and rose again, having paid for salvation, God the Holy Spirit then was sent to take that salvation to the elect. Call them, draw them, waken them, regenerate them, bring them in. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are very powerfully active in your salvation. You're saved by the work of the Holy Trinity. That's a neat thing. That's a really neat thing to think about. And every one of us will be glorified in the end because of the work of the Holy Trinity. It's a Trinitarian salvation. You know, there's these characters. The Catholic Church kind of gives an impression of God the Father, this mean, nasty God who really, really is ticked off at us. But thank God Jesus came along with his mother telling him so. And Jesus was the kind one who took away. That's nonsense. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned it and set it in motion. God the Son paid for it. God the Holy Spirit made it happen. Beautiful stuff. Letter B. Jesus is God. Now, I know you know that, but it's clearly, clearly taught. Very few, I know that's accurate, but a whole lot of your modern churches today don't believe that. Even if it's in their books, they don't talk as if Jesus were God. He was a good man, a good teacher, a good example, a great person, wonderful guy. He used to be more like Jesus. But the Bible clearly presents that Jesus is nothing less than El Shaddai, the Almighty One, creator of heaven and earth, as John 1:1 says, John 1:3 says. Jesus claimed to be God. Today, a lot of your liberal theologians, oh, well, Jesus never said he was God. The apostles made that up later. He said he was God, and he got in big trouble for it. The Jews, his enemies, knew exactly what he was saying. They got it. They got it very well. He claimed to be God, and he demonstrated. If you read the Gospels just casually, and look at the miracles he did, you have to conclude what Peter said. He was attested by you, by God, by many miracles, signs, and wonders. Who else could this be? And remember, these are credible eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the apostles, who were there. They saw these things. They didn't make this stuff up. They saw these things. They wrote the histories down. We read them. We believe them. Remember, Jesus says to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. We're the ones Jesus prayed for in John 17. Those who will believe on their word. That's their word is here. And we believe it. Jesus did these miracles. He demonstrated absolutely beyond a doubt that he is God come in the flesh. Which means that when he died on the cross, that death was effective. When he rose from the grave, it was effective. Powerfully, publicly identified for many credible eyewitnesses. He made it obvious. And again, think. Of all those, if he did all those miracles, if he's not God, then who is he? Who else could he be? It's just a plain. I know you know this, but this is just what the text here is teaching. Letter D.
The blind,
lost world will always reject Christ and persecute Christians. We're going to see more of that in the morning service. These Pharisees looked straight in the face of Jesus Christ. They heard his teachings. They saw his miracles. They even interviewed those he healed. When he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, the Pharisees want to kill him because they know he's such a powerful testimony to Jesus. We've got to kill Lazarus now too. They looked right in the face of all of this. Said, we hate you. We want you dead. Well, that's nothing new. The world still does that. The world still has the same evidence. Nothing has changed. But the world to this day hates Jesus Christ. Because they hate him, they hate you. The verse there in your sheet, John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated you before it hated you. There's only two options. When you look at the evidence of all that he said and all that he did, there's only two possible options. You're falling on your knees and say, my Lord and my God, I worship you. I love you. I want you as my Savior. Or you hate him. And you hate all those who follow him. There's only two options here. Jesus is that great divider. There only are two races on earth. The saved and lost. There's a new humanity of those who are in Christ. And there's a lost humanity of those who are still in Adam. That's all there is. The world will always persecute Christ. And letter E. Jesus himself testified the Bible is accurate. He bases this entire argument on one word from an obscure psalm. The Bible is accurate, it's reliable, and it's binding. By the way, the argument will be, well, when the Bible was originally written, that was God's word. But over the years, as it's copied and recopied and recopied, it was all lost. The Bible Jesus read was the Septuagint. Nobody in Jesus' day had the original manuscripts. The copies of the Bible that Jesus and the apostles read were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, of copies of way, way back. Yet he says the scripture cannot be broken. It's still been preserved. When Paul makes his argument in Galatians based on one word, the letter S in English, Paul didn't have any original manuscripts. He had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Yet Paul says that word is accurate, right down to the letter, every jot or tittle. It was been preserved. Again, Charles Spurgeon. We always quote Charles Spurgeon. No one says it better than Charlie Spurgeon. Depend upon it. You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Stop there. That means those who practice the Jewish faith are lost. You realize that? The Jews who reject Jesus Christ. They believe in God the Father. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe in Yahweh God. But they will not accept that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They're lost. As is Islam, as is all those religions. Islam has Jesus in their scriptures. They call him Isa. But he's not God's son. He's not God himself. Depend upon it. You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. With a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. That's true. If Jesus wasn't God, then whoever it was that died on the cross can't save you. Only God in human flesh could do that. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters. It is making man into a god if Christ is not God. This is the crux of the issue. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Because the Bible is clear. He is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal in every way. And that's why we worship him. Let's close in prayer. Oh, again, precious Father, thank you for your word. It is such a joy and a privilege to be able to read in your scriptures about our Savior and the things he said and to study him and to learn of him. And we thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit you moved that these words be written down, that they wouldn't be lost to history, that we could read and know our Savior, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that when you chose to save us, you didn't just leave it to ourselves, that you yourself are protecting and keeping us through the Son, through the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that we are loved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, that means we are loved with an everlasting love. As Paul then would say in Romans 8, who then can separate us from the love of God? Lord, we thank you for the confidence, for the security, for the rest we have in Christ, that we are safe. In him we are safe. We are being kept. We are secure. Our Savior boasted that he will not lose one. And Father, oh, how we thank you for that. Lord, we realize the opposition that Christ faced on earth is the same opposition we're going to face. Lord, they hated him. They argued with him. They refused to believe. The evidence is plain and obvious. You made it so plain to the world. You demonstrated clearly who he was. Yet the lost world and their sinful blindness will never understand until, unless you open their hearts, open their eyes to see. Lord, we know that. Help us, Lord, to understand that as he was persecuted, we will be too. And as he was rejected, so will we. Help us, Lord, to embrace that, to wear that as a badge of honor, that as they rejected our Savior, they would also reject us. And Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word. We know the scripture cannot be broken. It's the only thing we own that is absolutely true. It's the only thing we have that is absolutely reliable. Lord, we know that your word is true. It is accurate. We can build our life on it. We can build our church on it, knowing that everything it says is right. And if we build our lives on it, then we are right. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us to our own devices, but giving us a word, your word, for writing it down, for protecting it, for preserving it, and bringing it down even to our day and age, that we can open a book and read your very words. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the churches that teach your word. And thank you, Lord, most especially for him who is the word, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be glorified in this study. May your saints, myself included, Lord, be edified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.